Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here this evening. I understand that some of you might have had to deal with traffic on your way in due to an accident on Highway 7, and I'm glad that you were able to make it through that and come. I promise none of the missionaries caused that accident, but we were over in that area, but certainly want to pray for the families that were involved. You know, several years ago when I was pastoring, one particular summer, I had a couple of church members that were life-flighted to Vanderbilt University Hospital. And I'll never forget, after a couple of trips to the Vanderbilt, I was driving down the road one night and I saw the life flight helicopter landing in an unusual location close to our church. And I don't know, I just had this, the Holy Spirit, I guess, was speaking to me at that time. And I immediately thought, I wonder if that's somebody I know. I wonder if it's one of my church members. And I found out about 20 minutes later, it was a third church member that was being life-flighted to Vanderbilt. And I'll tell you, I don't see an ambulance, I don't see a fire truck, I don't see a life flight helicopter that I don't stop and think, just for a moment, if it's that serious and a family is in a moment of crisis, someone's about to receive a phone call, someone may be about to enter into eternity, and it's caused my perspective to change. And I don't always know who I'm praying for, but God does, and I try to intercede on their behalf. So I appreciate again you being here tonight. I'd like for you to take your Bibles. We're going to go to one verse of Scripture. We're going to look at it for a few moments, and then we're going to take several thoughts from this portion of Scripture. Last night I introduced this message, kind of gave you a prelude, I guess you would say, or a trailer of what this message would be like. And how many of you remember I talked about that time in my life when I caught myself settling in my prayer life for the missionaries and simply praying a prayer, and God help the missionaries. Again, it wasn't a terrible thing to say. It was actually a wonderful thing that I actually thought to pray for the folks that we supported. And they came to my conscience, and I talked to the Lord about it. But then the Lord began to really impress upon me to learn more about what they're dealing with on a regular basis. Not just by reading their prayer letters, but honestly getting to know them a little better. And that's a difficult thing to do. Especially if you come into a church and there's a lot of missionaries that are already supported by the church, and you feel like you're behind. And honestly, you could be in a church for 20 years and some of those missionaries might not come through and give a report depending on where they're serving or the situation. And so you may never get to know them personally. So tonight, I want to really give you the framework for how to structure your prayer and how to pray specifically for missionaries in different stages of life. And we find the template for this, and we find the challenge for this in Romans chapter number 15, where the Apostle Paul gives us a challenge. In verse number 30 of Romans 15, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, I believe it's important that we stop just for a moment and let's think about who it is that is saying these words. Obviously, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we would all agree that Paul's one of the greatest missionaries to ever walk upon the face of the earth. And so when we consider this passage as one that is written by a missionary to believers, it really gives us pause, because this is the heart of a missionary that's giving instruction to a local church. So let's read that verse again with those thoughts in mind. And he says, "I beseech you," you understand that he's pleading with them. "I beseech you, brethren," he's identifying them as believers. He said, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit." It's interesting. Do you notice that those two phrases right there? He's not asking for prayer for his sake. He's saying this prayer that I'm asking for is for the Lord's sake. It's for the sake of the Holy Spirit, the one that intercedes on our behalf. Now, of course, he's asking them to pray for him specifically, but he asks us after this, he says, that ye strive together. We used that same word last night, striving together, which really gives us the idea that this is not something that we just flippantly do. It's not something that we casually do. It's something that requires some effort. I mean, if you're going to change the tire on your car, there's going to be some effort exerted as you're changing the tire on the car. If anyone in here ever plants a garden, Five of us have. Okay, so you understand this, that when you plant a garden, you don't just throw the seed on the ground and expect 93 days to come back and to pick corn. No, that seed needs, the ground needs to be prepared, it needs to be opened, the seed planted in the ground, it needs to be covered, it needs to be fertilized, it needs to be watered. God will give the increase, but there's some effort. There has to be weeding that is done. When I think of a garden, and I grew up, my dad had a garden because he had to feed me, amen. He stopped gardening the year I went away to college. He said he could afford to buy food after that. I don't know what he meant, but the idea of gardening, it was something that we labored. Actually, there was those months of June and July that I despised gardening. Now, in August, when the harvest came in, I loved the garden. But in those times that I was having to put effort, I was out there in that heat and that humidity, I was pulling weeds, I was tilling the ground, I did not care for it. This idea of striving just simply means it's something that we should apply some effort to. It's something that we should care about, realizing that there will be a return on this investment of time and effort. And then he says it this way. He says that you strive together with me. In other words, he's involved in this. He's praying also that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So tonight, we understand that missionaries need prayer. Are we in agreement there? Everybody raise your hand. If you don't raise your hand, I'm going to stop, okay? I didn't say we're going to dismiss. I'm just going to stop. Okay, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Missionaries need prayer. You've seen two great missionaries this week. You've heard their burden already. You're going to hear Brother Mac tomorrow of how God has used him in an amazing way over 30 years of time in the Ivory Coast of Africa. So you're going to hear that tomorrow night. But let me tell you, all missionaries are on deputation for the purpose of raising support. But let me tell you, they understand, especially someone that has already been on the field, they understand that your prayer support, your teaming up with them, is the most important thing that they can have in their favor when they leave for the field. And tonight, I think you're going to get a little bit of a glimpse of why that prayer is so important. So I'm going to start. I hope to get all six of them in. You'll have to listen really fast. But we're going to start with the beginning of the missionary career. After they have surrendered to go to missions, we're not going to talk about mission board or sending churches or any of that. All of that has been set in place, and now the missionary is beginning a journey on something that we refer to as deputation. Now, just for my sake, is there anyone in here that is unfamiliar with the term deputation? That'll help me. I thought, okay, there's a few, so I'm going to go through this somewhat quickly. But we're familiar with the root word deputize. We understand you raise your right hand, you put your other hand on the Bible, and you swear an oath to uphold the Constitution, uphold the laws, and you are given the authority to act on the behalf of whatever organization. Just say, I'm going to be a deputy, and I'm being sworn in as a deputy. I am going to be operating under the authority of that sending organization. There we go. We'll just use that word. I thought of the Spanish one. Sorry. But so here we are. A missionary is out on the road. We're not just driving around enjoying the scenery. We're going for the purpose of introducing ourselves and our call to a local church in hope that they will see our goals, they will see our passion, and they will choose to deputize us as missionaries to act on your behalf. In other words, the Woodards are here, the Cavanaugh family are here, you guys already support us, you've already chosen to deputize us as we reach out to the military and plant churches around the world. So I am acting on your behalf. You may not be able to go to the places that my wife and I go, but everywhere that God takes us, we're acting on your behalf because you have chosen to deputize us. Now, what does deputation look like? Deputation just simply means you drive a lot. In other words, you take a car that might have 50,000 miles on it, and before long, it seems like every other week you're doing an oil change. Before long, you see the 100,000 mile mark. Before long, you see the 150,000 mile mark. You pray over it. You lay hands on it. You go, Lord, just allow this thing to last until we have the support that we need. So there's a lot of driving. So first of all, under deputation, if you want to write these down, and I've alliterated them for ease of memory, simply pray for safety. We talked about the accident on Highway 7 tonight. You know, your missionaries are out there driving thousands upon thousands of miles. My wife and I have over, I think we're clicking up to 40,000 miles in a COVID year. in our personal automobile. Just this past week, we had two very close calls where one guy was distracted and he crossed over the center line. We were on a narrow road in Virginia, near Hillsville, Virginia. And suddenly, I just remember, it was just that blink and you go, wow, that was close. We ask you, we plead with you. Paul, I don't think he was driving a Honda Pilot back then, but he's pleading with them that they pray, and I'm giving you some specific areas that you can pray for. So number one, safety. Number two, normally when a missionary family comes in, what is trailing behind them? This is not a hard question. Children, there we go. Okay, I want to make sure you're with me. They have children. Now, if you're going to drive 50,000 miles this year, and you have 2, 3, 4 children, I think this would be appropriate. It begins with an S, and it's sanity. Now, my wife and I did deputation many years ago. We started with a 2-year-old and a 6-week-old. As a matter of fact, our daughter, when you ask her where she's from, she gave the address of the back seat of the car. She didn't know where home was. She had been in a car her entire life up until that point. The idea is, as a matter of fact, my wife spent more time turned around in the seat feeding and taking care of the kids in the back seat because dad was pushing for the next meeting. We have to be 1 minute, or to be 5 minutes early is to be late. You got to be there. You got to be there. That pastor's looking at his watch, and he's waiting on you. So you're praying for sanity. Safety, sanity. Now, how many 2-year-olds that have been raised in your home come out of the car seat after a 10-hour drive, and they stand there with their bow tie just perfect, their shirt tucked in, and they say, "Hello, how are you? Would you please pray for us? Would you like a prayer card?" No, what does a 2-year-old do? They come out of the car seat, they pop the car seat, they come out and they go, "Freedom!" I mean, that's what kids do. Why? They've been in the car seat all day. They've just been trying to be good. They've been gnawing on French fries that have been under their car seat for 6 months. I'm trying to just help you see into the life of a missionary so that when you read, okay, Brother Woodard's on deputation, he's at 68%, but he's got a few months left to go. Between now and June, man, we need to pray for them. The Cavanesses have a brand new baby boy. You know, we need to pray for them. He's going to be getting into that age where he's going to start walking. He's going to be invited into someone's home. He's going to grab the precious moments off the shelf. He's going to drop one, and they're going to feel terrible. So you're praying that God will just give them sanity to get them through. Now, I'm just kind of bringing in the focus on this part of their life because I want you to know when you read a prayer letter or a missionary comes in, number one, give them a little bit of grace. You know what I mean by that? I mean, don't grade them. Man, his shirt's untucked, bless God. He's 2. His hair's standing up. He's 2. The last time his feet hit the ground, we're in Mississippi. We're going to give them a little bit of grace. So when they come in, learn their names. When they advertise who's coming in, find out the names. And I love it when I see someone go up to a missionary's kid and they've got something monetary in their hand. That means money, just in case you missed it. They'll shake that little, and make it age appropriate. You know, you don't give a 2-year-old a quarter, because where's it going? Now we're back to praying for safety and sanity again, okay? The idea is, you know, if a young child comes in, be a blessing to them. You know, the love offering is typically going to get the gas and pay the insurance and pay the cell phone bill and all of those things. But the child, let them know that you care, they're there, because they are a team. They are going to serve the Lord together. You are supporting a family when you choose to deputize them. So here on deputation, we have safety. What's the second one? Sanity. And then the third one, which is kind of obvious, we want them to arrive on the field at some point. So pray that God will give them support. Now, I teach a class to missionaries at BIMI of what pastors expect of missionaries. But in that class, one of the things I express to them is the fact that they are not going into ministry, they are in the ministry. In other words, deputation is not a means to an end. Deputation is God preparing them and using them no matter where they might be. But when they arrive on your property, when they arrive at the gas station, God already has them in the ministry and they can be used by God. But ultimately, you want the Woodards to make it to Guyana. Ultimately, you want the Cavanaugh family to make it to the Republic of the Congo. So you're praying that God will meet the need financially for them. So what was number one? Under deputation, safety, sanity, support. So we've dealt with deputation. We're going to move through this quickly tonight, okay? Number two, when a missionary finishes deputation, if they're going to a country that does not speak English, it's very important for them to go to something called language school, or you can write down language studies. Now, here's the thing. Your prayer doesn't stop at the end of deputation. Praise God. Brother Jeremy's on his way. Uganda, he is on the way. So I don't have to pray for him anymore. Actually, no, your prayers just shift to a different gear. You know, I don't think you had to go to language school for Uganda, did you? Okay. There was probably some sub-languages and dialects that you had to work with. But when you arrive on the field, ultimately, what's the missionary wanting to do? Share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can put it in English letters and fly it behind an airplane like you see at the coast, but if it's in the wrong language, it's not going to help anybody. It's not going to bring anybody to Christ. You must invest time and effort in learning the language. And it's very important that you learn the heart language of those people. Now, Americans have a different mentality. Americans think, hey, you know, especially you go to rural America, if they find somebody that doesn't know how to speak English, oftentimes I'll hear them say something like, why don't they learn English? They're going to live in our country. Once someone has lived in another country and had to learn another language, your perspective changes. In other words, if I'm in America somewhere and I hear someone speaking Spanish, they're struggling at Walmart, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to ease myself into the conversation, try to be a blessing to them. You know, it's an amazing thing when you speak to someone in their heart language and you help them out. Think of Brother Cavanaugh in his video last night when he was talking about who is Jesus. Until he learns the language and has the ability to communicate with these people, he will not be able to have an effective ministry. Sometimes I use this observation. When you need something done, and you're a customer of an organization and you call in for customer service, how many of you sometimes get frustrated when you're speaking to someone and you think you're speaking very clearly in a way that should be understood and you're struggling because English is not their first language? What do you often do? Can I speak with someone else, or can I speak with a supervisor? Can you imagine someone, and I remember this because I've been through language school, but I remember my language level being at such a low level that people would look at me and you could just see them. Their head would start to turn and you could see the pain in their eyes because they were trying to understand what I was saying. And here I am trying to tell them how that they can know Christ and how that they can know they're going to heaven. You know, it's important that they learn. Now, let me give you a couple of insights into language studies. My wife graduated summa cum laude, or salutatorian of our college class. I graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of my class. Our language levels are different. Our language learning skills were different. When we arrived in Costa Rica, I'll never forget the first day, I was so excited. I'm on the mission field. I'm not in Venezuela, but I'm in Costa Rica. I'm on my way to the field, and I'm excited because all these churches have chosen to support us and get behind us. And I'm sitting there in class, and I squeezed into that little school desk like a sixth grader. And I'm sitting there, and my teacher walks in, and her name, she said, my name is Maruja. I'm a little bit ADD. And I'm sitting there in my mind, and I'm going, Maruja. Maruja, Maruja, what kind of name is Maruja? Who names their child Maruja? And then I hear the end of her statement. She says, and this is the last thing I will say to you in English. In my brain at that moment of time, I went, well, this is going to be a waste of time. I'm done. If she's not going to speak to me in a language where I even know what she's talking about, I'm wasting church's time, I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting my family's time. And in my mind, until the Lord got a hold of me, in that moment of time, I'm ready to take my wife's hand and say, well, we need to try this another way. Let's go. But I didn't. I sat there because my wife's sitting there next to me in her desk and she's taking notes. And I'm thinking, what are you writing down? You can't understand her. And she's like, well, if you listen close enough, you'll hear it. And I'm like, if I listen any harder, my ears are going to, you know, cave in. I'm struggling here. So here I am, the next few days of class, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to pick up anything that she's saying, and I've already counted all of the floor tiles. I know how many are in there. I know how many desks are stacked in the corner. I've counted the ceiling tiles. As a matter of fact, I had already counted all the windows in the room, and there was a banana tree with a fresh bunch of bananas hanging right outside the window, and I'd counted all the bananas on that bunch. Now, it wasn't helping me at all with Spanish, but you know what? When I began to realize that there were people that not only were supporting me, but they were praying for me, it caused me to just pause for a moment and say, God, you have to help me. And the Lord gave me some insight as to my own particular learning patterns, and I bought a 250 Yamaha Enduro bike, and I would go out to the Pavas Airport there in San Jose, Costa Rica. Every afternoon, we would go to class from 8 in the morning until noon, and then I would get on my dirt bike. I would ride to the airport. I'm a pilot and a mechanic, and I would sit down with those pilots and mechanics, and they had to do all of their logbook entries in English, and most of them did not speak English. So I would help them with their logbook entries. They would help me learn Spanish, and I learned conversational Spanish just by working in the hangars there at the Pavas Airport. And then I would come back to class, and before long, I could understand what Maruja was saying. I didn't know, and my wife would ask me sometimes, how did you know to say it that way? And I went, I don't know. It just sounds right. She said, well, it's this grammatical rule right here. And I'm like, I don't care if it's right. It's right. Amen. But I remember after about 3 months of sitting in class and going out to the airport, about 3 months into language school, I was able to preach my first message in Spanish. Now, I read the whole thing, but I was able to do that. Someone told me, you know you're arriving in the language when you dream in the language. Well, I remember the first time I dreamed in Spanish. It terrified me. I sat up in the bed in the middle of the night. I scared my wife to death. And I went, honey, she's like, what? I said, I'm dreaming in Spanish. She's like, who cares? It's the middle of the night. She said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm preaching in Spanish. She goes, really? I said, it's awesome. I can't believe that it's up there. It's sticking. It's working. I tell you all of those things because that missionary that you're sending to the field to act on your behalf that you've deputized, until they're able to communicate with people in their heart language, they're not going to be able to reach their full potential on the mission field. So as they leave deputation and they go into language study, let me tell you, that's where your prayers really hit that second gear. And you need to pray because there's some Brian Baggetts that you support out there that are going to language school. And you can say, hey, I know Brother Brian, or I know Brother Caleb, and he and his wife might learn differently, but Lord, until they have the French language, until they get the local dialects, Lord, they're not going to be able to reach their full potential. They're not going to be able to answer those hard questions that Pastor talked about. Let me tell you, the first time you go to China and somebody says, who is God? And you're like, well, you've heard about them your whole life. No, they haven't. So you have to be able to communicate those concepts, but it takes a certain level of language to be able to communicate those with them. So our first point that we're talked about here tonight is what? What do they start with? Deputation. Under that is safety. All right, you guys are doing great. After they finish deputation, they sell their old beat-up jalopy, they get their airline tickets, and they're headed to the field. They go to what normally? Language school. Now, the third thing that we want to talk about here tonight is something that really goes on simultaneously as the language study most of the time, unless they do language study in another country before they go to their host nation. And that is something that is often referred to as culture shock. Is there anyone here that's ever lived in a country other than your home country? Okay, I see a lot of hands here tonight. Okay, when you visit that country or you move to that country, how many of you realize that, man, they do things differently? I mean, my wife's from Michigan and I'm from Tennessee. She had been told all of her life that Tennessee hillbillies don't even wear shoes. So when she met me, she's like, wow, you actually do wear shoes. I went, they're new and I actually learned how to tie them this morning. Now, there's just some differences. She said, what do you like to drink? What's your favorite beverage? I'm like, sweet tea. She's like, sweet tea? She's like, tea doesn't have sweetener in it. It's unsweetened. I said, honey, that's not tea. That's stump water. Nobody drinks that. So she had to learn how to make sweet tea. She started adding sugar. She'd hand it to me. I said, that's not enough. I'd give it back to her. She'd add more sugar. Before long, she said, honey, the spoon's standing up by itself. Surely that's enough. You know, we understand that there's some cultural differences even in the United States. People from the Northeast, when they move to the South, they're like, wow, these people talk really slow. They come up into this area of the country and they're like, wow, it's different. But when you move to a third world country, oftentimes that culture can almost be overwhelming because it comes in so many, it affects you in so many different ways and shapes and forms. Let me give you a couple of them that we dealt with when we went to Venezuela. I have a construction background. When I was in high school, I was kind of that overactive kid. So my dad, after school, I had one job mowing yards. And in the summers, he sent me to work for a guy. I think he paid the guy to hire me, to put me to work. But I worked in construction with him and plumbing and excavation and sewer systems and things. But I learned a lot of those trades. And when I got to the mission field, I started using those trades. So one of the first projects that I had was repairing the house that we were moving into. And I needed some drywall screws. And in the States, you need drywall screws. You just simply go to Lowe's, Home Depot, or the local Ace Hardware. You buy a box of screws or whatever you need. You're out the door in just a few minutes. You're back on your project. Get the project done. In Venezuela, it's not that way. You walk into the hardware store. You tell the first person at the counter what you want. They go and find it for you. They bring it to another person at another place in the counter. You go to them, you pay them, and then you go to a third person, and they have the screws that you ask for, and you show them your paid receipt, and then you get your screws and you go out the door. It takes an hour. So I met this first person, and I said, I need drywall screws. They said, how many screws do you need? And I said, well, I only need like three. And they're like, okay, we'll give you three. I said, no, I want the whole box. Well, why do you want the whole box? Because I don't want to come back tomorrow. It's drywall screws. I'm in a project. You know, I was barely speaking the language and trying to communicate this with them. And finally, the guy gets all huffy and upset with me. And he brings them out. He brings them to the third person. I pay for the box of screws. I get to the third person. They give me the box of screws. I give them the receipt. And I go out the door. And about a month later, those screws were all gone. I needed some more. So I go back to the same store. I go to the first guy. And I said, I need drywall screws. Well, how many do you need? He didn't even say that. He said, we don't carry them anymore. I said, what do you mean you don't carry them anymore? He said, well, when you buy the whole box, I don't have any to sell anymore. I said, well, why don't you buy more? He goes, well, it doesn't work that way. And I'm like, yes, actually it does. It's called entrepreneurialism. It's called capitalism. You should try it. You'll be able to stay in business longer. I mean, in my mind, I didn't say all that to him, but in my mind, I'm thinking, how can you sell them if you don't even have them? You know, it's little things like that. It's when you go into the meat counter and you have to take a number at the meat counter, and people push past you because they're in the upper part of society, and they push past you and they don't need a number, and everyone that has a number steps back and allows them to come in. Well, as an American, you're like, hey, get a number and get in line. I mean, that's the way we think. But they don't do that, and you deal with that culture, and you deal with so many other things. You move into a tribal work, and then you begin to hear that they do things. They do things that just don't make any sense. You know, I talked about it before. Oftentimes, the influences of that tribe, of that culture, are based on things that have been taught for generations. They don't even know why they do it, but it's so much a part of the way who they are that for us to come in and say, hey, I'm not going to be able to... I can't handle this. I need to fix you people before I lead you to Jesus. That's not our purpose in going. Our purpose in going is to bring them to Jesus. We're not trying to make them Americans. We're not trying to make them better businessmen. The idea is I need to learn their culture. I need to accept their culture. You can help them along the way, but let me tell you another story. We're building a church building. We lay these blocks that you could break with your fist. But they put this freesoat over them, this cement over them, and we had just gotten the walls all done nice and smooth, and I'm pretty proud of it. And then the electrician comes in. And the electrician's got a hammer in one hand and a chisel in the other, and he's like, dink, 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 puts a hole in the wall. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. He's putting an outlet box in. But then he goes from there, he goes, dink, 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 all the way over here to a switch. He puts in another box, and then he comes along, and now my wall's ruined. There's a trench in my wall, and he starts cramming wire in there, just stuffing it in with a chisel and with a hammer, puts it all the way in, and then they smear cement over it, and I'm thinking, that's never going to pass code. And they're like, what's code? We've always done it that way. I said, let me introduce you to conduit. They said, why? That takes so much time. Again, I have to understand, I'm not here to teach them American codes. I wish some of ours would change and make things easier. Amen, Pastor? But the idea is, he ruined my wall, but he came back and fixed it. And when it was done, it was absolutely beautiful. The lights functioned. It wasn't going to burn down because it was a block building with a metal roof. So I'm like, hey, at least we have a church. That's some of the things that a missionary will go through as they're dealing with. They finish deputation, but they're learning the language. And while they're learning the language, they're dealing with these things. And they're not insurmountable. They're not impossible situations. But when all of these things are new and they're coming at you, the frustrations tend to build. I'm not going to be able to finish this message tonight. I'll finish it tomorrow night. But let me kind of draw it to a close with this. Because we don't always understand when we read the prayer letter. Missionaries are great about writing letters, but here's what they do. They want to tell you about all the great things that are happening. I just want you to understand they're human. They have low days, just like they have high days. And God is always going to be there to take care of them. God is always going to lift them up. But let me tell you, when you learn how to invest, when you learn how to strive together with them, when you learn how to pray for them fervently, when you find out how to read that prayer letter and see, wow, they're going through a difficult time. Several years, or the first 3 months we were on the field, I'll tell you this, and then I'll probably close. The first 3 months we were on the field, we were speaking Spanish on a probably an elementary level. Had two bachelor's degrees, but it didn't matter. My daughter was two, and she spoke Spanish better than me. So we're still learning, but I could carry on conversation. I was getting really good at charades, and we have a lot of those stories, but I'm not going to share them with you tonight. But we were having the first visitors to our home. My wife had made a really nice American meal. I have no idea where she found the ingredients, but she found it. And we were having a national pastor over and his four children. And we were doing it at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, where they normally eat around 8 or 9. But we didn't know all that in the culture yet. But we were having them over. And about 8 o'clock, they were leaving. And we had a home that we had bought from another missionary that was retiring from the field. They had a jungle ministry, and we were going to start a church in that city. So we bought their home. It had a perimeter wall, and I'll never forget, because I remember the first time I saw the house, we bought it, started buying it before we even arrived on the field. But when I got there, I'm like, wow, that's an 8-foot wall. On top of the wall is shards of glass embedded in cement, and above the shards of glass is razor wire, and above the razor wire there's three runs of barbed wire. And I'm thinking, wow, I've never lived anywhere like this. We don't need all this. I mean, in my mind, this is overkill. This is not Fort Knox. This is just a house. But that particular night, we were walking out the door, and I'll never forget, because the pastor was just in front of me, and when the door opened, immediately there was a man yelling and screaming at me, and had a 38 right in my forehead. Now, I fill up the doorway. I mean, fill it up. And I'm standing there with a 38. In that moment of time, when that barrel of that gun hit my forehead, my Spanish was gone. I could not understand a word he was saying, but this national pastor spoke English, and he said, Brian, do not let him in the house. Guard the door. And so I took one step back and I slammed the door, and the national pastor was still out there, but he's talking to them. And my wife immediately grabbed the six kids, our two kids and their four kids, and to the back of the house she went to put them in what you would call a safe room, although we weren't thinking that at the time. But went back to the back of the house, and she comes back, and I'm still holding the door, and they're bamming the door and bamming the door, but they're not going to get past me in the wood door. And Chris walks over to the window where the blinds are. And about the time she got to the window, she heard somebody say, Tiene la niña, tiene la niña. And she's thinking, what girl? It means they have the girl, they have the girl. And we're thinking, what girl? And Chris opens the blinds and sees our 3-year-old daughter outside. And a guy has his hands on her, has a knife to her throat. And he says, open the door or I'm going to kill her. In the split second it told her to tell me that, and I realized that my Katie, my little 3-year-old, was wearing a little yellow shorts with flowers on it and a little salmon top, and her hair was in pigtails. I can see it right now. They had my little girl outside. And I started out the door, and as I was going out the door, and Brother Luis was still out there, they decided they were taking her and going away with her. And Brother Luis had chased them around in the dark. I mean, it was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And as I rounded that corner of the doorway, I saw Katie, because when Luis went for the guy with the gun, the other two guys jumped on Luis, and they had him down in the dark. I couldn't see him, but I saw Katie, and I grabbed Katie, and I brought her back into the house, and I ran through the house going to the back door. And in that moment of time where I was going through the house out the back door to help Luis, I heard pow, pow, pow. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is going on? 3 months on the field, and I'm thinking, I don't know what to do. I'm still going out, but Louise finally calls out of the darkness. He says, I need some help. They're gone. They went over the wall. And I'm still, in my mind, I'm thinking, over the wall? How'd they go over the wall? How did they get in? How did all this stuff happen? And I go to Louise, and they had shot him 3 times in the leg, and 2 of them had passed through, and 1 was lodged in his knee. And I grabbed him, and I mean, so much was happening. This only took about 2 minutes of time. And I grabbed him, and the first thought is dial 911, and then you're like, 911 doesn't work here. We find out there is no ambulance that comes here. There's no police that come here. So what do? I put him in. I had borrowed a vehicle from another missionary just to unload some of our things. It was sitting in the driveway. I unloaded. I threw him in the back of the car. I threw his wife in the car, and I said, honey, there's not room for all of us. You're going to have to stay here with the kids. These guys are still out there, but you're going to have to stay with them. I rush in Luis to the hospital, and I'm going, I don't even know where the hospital is. All of these things are going on at the same time, and honestly, it was a really hard night. I think most of you understand that at this point. I remember coming back from the hospital. I got to the hospital, and they said, well, you have to pay $750 before we'll even touch him. And I'm like, I don't have $750. They said, do you have a credit card? I said, yeah, I have one. So they swiped my card, and then they said, okay, we'll work on him, but he's going to be fine. Louis said, you need to go home, take care of your wife, and take care of our kids. So I'm in the car, and I'm going back home. Wasn't even sure how to get back home. We had been there in just a few months. I hadn't been driving because we didn't have a car yet. And I'm on my way back home, and I'm saying, Lord, hey, this is Brian. You know that guy that you sent down here? The guy that thought everything was going to be right when I got here, and everybody was going to welcome us with open arms and say, hey, we're glad you're here. We'd like to hear about your Jesus. God, they betrayed me tonight. God, they had a hold of my daughter. And I said, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. I'm going to come home. I'm coming back to the States. And the Lord just very gingerly and very directly, but just very kindly in my heart, he said, you can't go anywhere. You're broke. I'm not sure I laughed then, but I've laughed every time I've thought about it since then, because he was exactly right. All the money was gone. And I said, Lord, I'll call my sending church. They love Katie. They will buy our tickets. We're out of here tomorrow. You know, I got home and my phone didn't work for 3 days. What happened in that 3 days? Let me tell you, and then we're going to close. In that 3 days, I got back to the house. She had put the kids down. She's sitting there, and she's still in shock. I'm in shock, and I didn't really know what to say to her. I don't even think we embraced, because it was just, it was just such an unusual experience, nothing like we'd ever experienced. And she sat down with her Bible on one side of the living room. I sat down with my Bible on the other side. And we sat there reading our Bible. We didn't know where to read. We just started reading our Bibles. And you know what God did? He gave us exactly what we needed. What I read was exactly what I needed. What he took her to is exactly what she needed. And we both got up from the seat that night and we said, okay, God, you are in control. God, you know exactly where you are, where we are, and God, you're going to get us through this. We couldn't see through it yet, but our faith had been restored and we knew the phones didn't work. We're broke. God knows where we are. We're just going to have to trust him. And here's what happened. 2 weeks later, we had a brand new church plant. We had just started with a missionary that was about to leave the field. There was maybe about 15 people in the church. And that particular Sunday morning was an upstairs room. And we went into that upstairs room and I'm there. And I wasn't preaching that morning. The other missionary was. And I look up to the door as I heard someone coming up the stairs. And 2 of those 3 guys were standing in the doorway of our church. This time they didn't have masks on. I knew exactly who they were. I knew who they were by that point anyway. My wife did not. But they're standing there at our doorway, and they're coming in. And I looked at them, and they looked at me, and I tell you, all the anger returned from that night a couple of weeks before. And I said, God, you have to help me. But you know why they came to church that morning? Both of them had been high the night that they had attacked our home. They were just looking for an easy score to go buy more drugs. They had been talked into doing it by the third man, who was a well-known criminal in the area. But they came to church that morning to beg forgiveness for what they had done to my daughter. And they looked at me and they said, is there any way that you can forgive us? And is there any way that God can forgive us for what we've done? That day, those two men, William and Paolo, trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is what I want to tell you. I'm not trying to talk you out of yielding to the mission field. I hadn't even planned on telling this story tonight. But this is what I want to tell you. Only God can orchestrate an event where the individuals involved, the victims, reach the end of their ability to handle something and have to be utterly and totally dependent upon God to get through it. And at the same time, he can bring two men to the lowest point of their life where they realize that I am in need of forgiveness and can God even forgive me? And he took one event in two separate families' lives and he brought us and intersected to the same course. And in that one night, God's will was accomplished in two families' lives. Ours, because we had to come to the realization that we can't protect our daughter. Only God can. I can't get over something like this without God's help. And they learned that God can forgive them of anything. When I say to you tonight that your missionaries need their prayer, need your prayer, I mean it. When we were able to call the states and hear the voice of people saying, I've been praying for you. Has there been anything going on specifically? And I'm like, where do I start? But to hear them say, we've been praying for you, let me tell you, that was like music to our ears as God ministered to our heart and our soul. We had people say, why didn't you leave? Because God had proven himself to us. He had proven that he knew exactly where we were and that he was capable of caring for us. I say to you tonight, my friend, these young men, when they arrive in Africa and when they arrive in South America, it's not the money that will keep them there. Yes, it will help do the ministry. It's the email that they receive when they've had a difficult week and the culture has betrayed them. The people that they've invested their life to go minister to, they have betrayed them. And when they hear from you, their supporters, and you say, I'm praying for you, it's going to minister to them in a way that you could not ever imagine. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. I've gone past my time, but tonight I just simply ask that you would say, Lord, I want to be more fervent in my prayer for missionaries. Maybe you'd say tonight, I love missionaries. I love missions. I give to missions. But tonight I'm seeing it from a little different perspective. I'm seeing that the missionaries that are still on deputation, they need prayer in these areas that we talked about. That missionary that's in language school, just because he's called of God doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I'm going to pray for them specifically. As they arrive to their host nation and they're dealing with the culture and all of the things that are facing them, I'm going to pray for them like I've never prayed for them before. Brother Brian, here's my hand tonight. I'm going to raise it because I want you to understand. I hear the message and God's speaking to my heart. I want to focus my prayer more intently for missionaries tonight. Here's my hand tonight. All over the auditorium, I see hands everywhere. I want to be more diligent in my prayer. Our Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, our heart's desire is that we not only be stirred, but Lord, that we would be changed. Lord, that from this moment forward, we would focus our thoughts and our prayers in a more intentional manner. Lord, we will actually move into the area of striving together in our prayers. Lord, only you can do this work in their lives and our lives at the same time. And we ask you to just give us those promptings and direction when we need it most. Wake us up in the middle of the night when there's someone that we need to pray for specifically. And Lord, we'll understand that we're awake because you want us to invest some time in prayer. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your patience and your tender loving kindness towards us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.